All right. How many of you, you can raise your hands, admit it, not admit it. You know what I'm talking about anyway. All these crime shows on television. How many of you are like these crime show people that like to watch all of the, like they've always got letters, right? You can see them when the TV guy's up. It's like CSI and like it's always C's and there's I's. Like, I don't know, it just, it's not my thing, okay? I've seen them when they've been on. if you know what I'm talking about, you'll be in on this this whole series, because I'm starting a new series today, and that idea of a lot of them wind up in a courtroom at some stage or another, right? And so, like, everybody is now like familiar with the ins and outs of criminal justice systems and trials and lawyers and evidence and verdicts and judges and juries and all these kind of things. Like, everybody's an expert now. All of that in real life, that's not real life, by the way. I hope you realize that's not real life. In real life, in the justice system, in a courtroom, all of those different things in reality are designed in an attempt to hopefully arrive at the truth where something is concerned. Right? And through the process, something's in doubt. We're trying to prove whether it's true or not. And so that brings me to the book of 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter with me in chapter 4, and you'll see why, as I've looked at this book, and hopefully as we go through this, why I keep coming back to this idea of a trial. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." The whole book of 1 Peter is designed around this idea. Your faith is on trial. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your faith is going to be tested, it's going to be tried, and that's not a bad thing. And you're not the only person who faces opposition, adversity, trial, heartache, heartbreak, difficulty, discouragement, on and on and on. All of these things that test our faith. You're not the only one. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everybody faces opposition, adversity, trials to our faith. And so Peter goes through in this letter, and in chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, don't be surprised when this trial comes, because he's saying now, beforehand, well, wherever you are right now, I want to help you prepare for when trials come. That's Peter's point in the whole book of 1 Peter. So this idea of trial comes up from time to time, all throughout the book. He's telling them how to deal with adversity in the Christian life and how to prepare for it before it comes. A lot of times we fall in temptation. A lot of times we fail the test of our faith because we haven't prepared our hearts beforehand. And so Peter says, I want to put you on the path of preparation so that you can face the trials of life with assurance, with God's power and not yours, and so that you can achieve victory in your Christian life. Because that's what Paul said. Paul, I'm going to do this throughout this series. And I know by the time I finish this series through 1 Peter, the next time I go back to preach from one of Paul's letters, I'm going to say Peter all the time. So that's the nature of the beast. That's Peter's point through this letter, is that if you will prepare beforehand, God wants you to succeed in your Christian life. Do you get that? God wants you to succeed in your Christian life. I've said before to different people, I had a friend who was training to be a preacher. But when I would talk to him, he had this view of God as if God had set up the world and had put all of these pitfalls and booby traps and all these things throughout his life to try and trip him up so that as soon as he tripped up, God could squash him. And I can't get that view of God, because that's not what the Bible says. God wants you to succeed in your Christian life. We fail many times because we're not prepared. So as we go through this, today I'm just going to introduce the book of 1 Peter. So it's going to be a little bit, we're just going to take a couple of verses and I'll lay some background material. It's good that there's a lot of people here today, because when I talk about stuff later on in the series, you'll be able to go, he said that was going to come up in the series. So let's just read the first couple of verses. And there's some books of the Bible, you read the first couple of verses and you skim right over them. There's a lot packed into the first couple of verses of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, that's a mouthful, and there's a lot there. We're going to pick through that as we go along. When you get a letter, though, that comes through the post, right? You want to know who that letter's from, right? If it's personal correspondence, see, I was brought up that when you address a letter, you also put your name and address up in the corner so people know who it's from. But like today, like nobody seems to do that. So I get a personal correspondence letter. Like if you get it, it's from like Board Gosh or Aircom or something like that, you know what it is. It's like no joy. But you get personal correspondence, and like, I don't know, if you're like me, like I look where the stamp is from, where the postmark is, what the do I know the handwriting on the front of it, how am I addressed on the front of it, is it, Reverend or whatever, that, like, it's usually bad. Usually the good correspondence just calls me Matt. That's what I like to be called, Matt, right? So I like to know who the letter's coming from. And the way we write a letter, the person who's reading its name comes first, and you have to turn it back. Like, I never read the letter until I've looked at who it's from. So Peter lets us know right here from the very beginning who's writing the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's the last part of it's important as well, because it means that this letter comes from someone who was an apostle, Peter, who spent a lot of time with Jesus. As much as anyone else could say they spent time with Jesus, it was Peter. Peter, of course, was that in that inner circle. When you look at the disciples, there's like four groups of three in the 12 disciples. Three groups of four. Always at the top of the list is Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and always at the beginning, the two sets of brothers. Peter, if you know him, if you know much about the Bible, when you think about Peter, you probably think about the guy who was consistently sticking his foot in his mouth. Right? Here's Peter. Okay. One of the most obvious places is Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is there with his disciples. He says, who do people think that I am? He just asked his disciples. And they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Other people say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, whatever. And Jesus says, okay, you guys know me a little bit better than that. Who do you think I am? And Peter jumps right up. He's like, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Like, right answer, He's the guy at the front of the class waving his arm, when the teacher asks her for the answer to a question. He's right there. And Jesus turns around in this glowing response and says, yeah, like, you're Peter. You're a rock. You're the name Christ gave him, Peter. And all of this, and on this rock the church is going to be built, the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, and all of this. Immediately after that, Jesus starts telling the disciples, right, I got to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to go through all these things, there's going to be trials, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise again the third day. And Peter immediately jumps up and is like, no way, we're not going to let that happen to you, because you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And now, right, just before that, Jesus turned to Peter and said, all this glowing stuff, and now he's like, get behind me, Satan. Like, this is Peter. Like, this is the guy who steps up and isn't afraid to open his mouth, but it got him in trouble a lot of times. I sympathize with Peter. I've experienced some of that, not in as open a way, and thankfully my mistakes haven't been recorded for people to talk about 2,000 years from now. But that's Peter. That's the guy who wrote this letter. But one of the things that I love about that is that as you come to this letter, Peter learns the lessons. And we'll see this. I'm not going to go into a lot of it right now because we'll talk about it when it comes up through the letter. But Peter's a guy who made some awful mistakes. This is the guy who Jesus said, you guys, you know, before this is all said and done, you're going to turn your backs on me. There's some dark days ahead. No, no. I'll never turn my back on you. And Jesus says, before tonight's over, you're going to deny me 3 times. No, never. And sure enough, this is the guy who denied Christ. Peter learned lessons there too. He learned some lessons. And you know what? I think even in the fact that Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem and suffer, and there's some dark days to come, some of that I think plays into this letter. Peter knew that sometimes God's will is for dark days to come, and for our faith to be tried, and for things to be put to the test. That's Peter. Peter's writing through the letter is filled not just with Old Testament quotations, which it has a lot of, but he quotes the mouth of Jesus many times as well, because he was there. He sat under Jesus' teaching. He was there at the Sermon on the Mount. He was there when Jesus confronted the Pharisees. He was there when Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law, not Jesus' mother-in-law. He was there for all of these things that Jesus did, all of the things that Jesus said. That's Peter. Peter wrote the letter. Who did he write to? He describes these people who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and he lists 5 provinces that are across the north side of Asia Minor, Turkey, as we call it today. Some of us have been there, some haven't. I'm in the part that hasn't. Some of you are just there recently. Maybe not these same places, but northern Turkey, northern Asia, not one of the cities is listed here, and there's a reason for that, because Peter's writing to people who are country people. These weren't urban churches. These weren't big cities. They were just people who did life out in the country. There might have been towns and villages, but no big city stuff here. This isn't Rome or Jerusalem, Athens, places like that. It's just normal, everyday country people who just got by in life. He describes the readers, though, as believers. And I want to look at the words that he uses to describe them and see if we can, because, you know, as I said before, we need to make sure we understand. Peter didn't write the letter specifically to us, but if we were going to draw applications from Scripture, we need to understand who it was written to. And so, who are these people, and what can we draw from that? First of all, Peter said he's writing to exiles. Now, we take that word exiles, when we think of exiles, we usually think of like Napoleon on Elba, right? You know, banished, sent away. That's not exactly the word, what the word means here. In fact, I can relate to the word that he's talking to as exiles, because it refers to people who are living in one place where they aren't citizens. Okay? And for years of my life, I have lived in countries, as I am right now, where I'm not a citizen of that country. Alright? Now, we've made our home here, we have kids here, we've lived here, we've been back to the country where we're citizens for a long time, but we're still not citizens as far as government and as the lady on the tram yesterday let us know when she told us to go home. We didn't want the Irish people don't want our kind around. That was fine. Yeah, it was a crazy day in Dublin yesterday. Anyway, next time the tall ships come, don't go on Saturday. That's all I'm going to say. I can sympathize. But Peter says he's writing to people who are, maybe exiles isn't the best word, sojourners. People living in one place, not from another. The situation you find at the beginning of the book of Ruth, where Elimelech, Naomi, and their 2 sons, because of a famine, went and were sojourners in Moab. It wasn't necessarily a long-term thing. They went and stayed there for, it ended up being at least 10 years. that they were in Moab. So it was, you know, for a while, but that wasn't their home country. Now, what's Peter saying here? Maybe some of the people in these five provinces, now remember, he's not writing to one church, he's writing to believers in local assemblies along this trade route along northern Turkey, lots of different people. It's hard to believe that every person in every church that read this letter wasn't the citizen of the place where they were living. So I'm not exactly sure that's what Peter means when he says that they're exiles, that they're sojourners. Now, there's more to it than that, though, because he doesn't just say that they're exiles, sojourners, living in a foreign country. What he says is you are elect exiles. And he qualifies it with that word that you see in the New Testament. It's a word of distinction. It's used to believers who have been chosen by God and set apart as recipients of God's privileges and blessings. And it connects believers in the New Testament to believers in the Old Testament. All the way back to, well, to the very beginning, God made promises, but very specifically, Genesis chapter 12, God, with Abraham, began calling out a people for his name. And not all believers in the Old Testament were descendants of Abraham, but the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, were recipients of God's promises, his blessings, and privileges. And so in the New Testament, the same idea is brought into the church, where it's not related to ethnicity, it's related to our belief, even as it was in the Old Testament when you start studying it. But we are recipients. I'm not sure that there's anybody in here who's Jewish, but we're all recipients of God's privileges and blessings. And it has nothing to do with where we're from, what language we speak, what our background is, what religion we came from. Believers in Jesus Christ are people who are recipients of God's privileges and blessings. Paul talks about it over in Romans chapter, is it Romans 11? Where Paul says that there's this vine of God's promise and blessing that Gentiles have been grafted into, so that now we're all part together. And so it's what Paul says, that we're no longer Jew or Gentile, it's all one in the church of God. Elect exiles. And then he says, who are of the dispersion, who are scattered. It was used in the Old Testament to describe Jews who were scattered away from Palestine in exile, in Babylon, in other parts of the world. In the New Testament, both Peter and James used it to describe Christians scattered around the world. So, let's tie these words together. Elect exiles who are scattered of the dispersion. Peter, I don't believe, is talking about earthly citizenship here. When he says that you're exiles. These are just normal people in the places where they live who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about people like us. People who are believers. And believer here today, whether you're Irish or not, you are an elect exile. That's what Paul told the Philippian church. That our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Describing the saints of the Old Testament, the writer to the Hebrews said, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, things promised, but having seen them from afar, and having acknowledged that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Believer, don't get too closely tied to the things of this world. Because our citizenship is not of this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. When He was questioned by Pilate, didn't He? If it was of this world, my followers would take it by force, but we don't. Because my kingdom is not of this world. Your homeland is in heaven. So your earthly location, no matter where it is, will always be temporary. The church is a community of elect exiles bound together by a common home and by common election away from the world. We live in the world, but we recognize that we're not entirely of the world. We live with a longing for home. When Jewish people celebrate the Passover away from Israel, they conclude the meal with the hopeful phrase, next year in Jerusalem. Believers, as we meet together, as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. When we meet together around the Lord's table, our own celebratory meal, our hearts should be aching with the thought, next time in our Father's kingdom. We're elect exiles in this world. You're a chosen exile. In relation to God, you're chosen. In relation to the world, you're an exile. You're privileged in God's eyes, but often disdained by the world. What matters is that you are chosen by God for His blessings now and in the kingdom to come. That's where Peter starts. Now, this situation, scattered but elect exiles, it's not accidental. Because Peter goes on in three ways to describe how you got into that situation. First of all, he talks about the past. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God, you are elect exiles dispersed around the world according to the foreknowledge of God. You get that? You are elect exiles scattered around the world according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I talked about the difference before between head knowledge and relationship knowledge. And again, this is that relationship type of knowledge. That God didn't just know that you were coming along factually. As a loving Father, He chose you as an object of His love, His mercy, and His grace. Peter said this happened before the foundation of the world. That means God loved you and chose you before you were even around. He chose you and loved you before your life became a shipwreck. He chose you and loved you with foreknowledge, not after the fact, but even with foreknowledge, knowing the mess that we would make of our lives, He still loved us. He still chose us. And still has called us to be recipients of His blessings, the privileges of being in His family, and His grace. You think God won't love me if He knows what I've done? You're missing the point. God chose to love you even when He knew what you would do. Salvation is not our reaching out to a God who is distant. It's the Creator of the universe stepping into our world and calling out, as the disciples believed in Acts chapter 15, calling out a people for His name. And Peter very much focuses on that idea in this letter. We've been united around the name of Christ and the glory of God. This phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God, applies directly to your situation as exiles. You face adversity. Your faith is on trial. God knew that beforehand too, and He allowed it to happen. Your situation was known and allowed by a loving Heavenly Father. And Peter said this as comfort. Because if God allows it, then He will hold your hand through the trials. God wants you to succeed. He offers His power, not your power, to succeed in the trials of life. He offers His comfort, not your emotions, to deal with the troubles that you face. You're elect exiles, scattered around the world according to the foreknowledge of God. But presently, being sanctified by the Spirit. If God allows your position as an exile, He allows that trial to go forward. He does so that you will be sanctified, made, as we talked about in Ephesians, made into a holy treasure of God's workmanship. Now look what Peter said. The process of holiness doesn't rest on your shoulders. It's sanctification by the Spirit. Jesus promised that the Spirit would come. He promised that to His disciples. And in the discussions that were recorded in John 14-16, Jesus spoke a few times about this helper that would come. Depending on the translation, a comforter, a counselor, an advocate who would come. Literally, it means someone or something that has been thrown beside something else. What was Jesus saying? He was saying that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to come beside you, believer, to put His arm around your shoulders, and to lovingly guide you in the pursuit of God. To being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's a process that you're not going to accomplish apart from God's Holy Spirit working in your life. Jesus said, John 14, I will ask the Father, He'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Sanctification by the Spirit. We get the idea sometimes that we have to work up sanctification as if it's a work of ourselves. See, we say, yes, I was justified, saved, by grace, through faith, not of works. Yes, Ephesians 2, I know that very well. But I have to work in my Christian life to be what God wants me to be. Peter said, it's sanctification by the Spirit. You're sanctified by the Spirit as well. And sometimes, many times, we mess up our sanctification by trying to hold so tightly to the reins of our life and try to work it up in our own power, when God says, just let go and let me drive. Let my Spirit guide you. We say, I want to be loving, I want to be faithful, I want to be joyful, I want to be gracious, I want to be meek, I want to be long-suffering. And God says, I planted the tree and my Spirit's the one who gives that fruit. Sanctification by the Spirit. And then, what's the goal for the future? Obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. That's the goal of sanctification. It's a goal, again, that we're not going to achieve in this life. It's a series of steps toward a goal. And sanctification is a process. As we are conformed to the image of Christ, as the Holy Spirit is guiding us step by step in sanctification, as that fruit is growing in our lives, we'll be able to look back after a while and glorify God as we see the process that He's brought us on. But we get caught up in the step by step. You know, it's like, oh, like I fell, I failed, I gave in, I didn't get the victory I wanted in this one instance. Oh, it's never going to work. It's not about looking back and looking at our failures. It's about trusting God to guide us step by step, to work in our lives, to bring us to the image of Christ. As I was saying to somebody this week, we look at holiness, we look at where we want to be as a mountain that we have to climb. And when we look at the mountain, it's so big and it's so daunting, and we're never going to scale that mountain. And the fact of the matter is, when we look at it that way, we're not going to scale the mountain. But it's one step at a time. It's putting one foot in front of the other. And sometimes it's slipping along the way and picking it up and getting back on the path. But the goal is that when time has gone by, we look back and we see how far we've come. And how we can achieve great things for God if we stop obsessing about the step by step and trying to work it up in our own power, but just trusting God. Yes, being faithful. But trusting God to bring about the fruit. Trusting God to achieve great things in our lives. Your sanctification is a matter of faith just as much as your salvation was. That idea of obedience is the goal. That idea of sprinkling with Christ's blood ties together two ideas. One goes back to the law, but we see it clearly in Psalm 51 and verse 7. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, where the prophet comes and says, you've sinned, you've offended God, there's punishment for that in all this, and David says, I've sinned. Psalm 51 is the psalm that he prayed in response to the prophet's message. And in Psalm 51 and verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. And that idea of purging with hyssop, hyssop was like the plant that the priest would use to take the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle on the altar. David says, I need the sprinkling of God to change my life. And David recognized in that psalm that it wasn't even the sprinkling of blood physically as much as it was God's cleansing in his life. Over in 1 John 1 and verse 7, we have the same idea brought around. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Right? The blood of Christ cleanses us from sin and salvation. But Peter says it's that continual sprinkling with the blood that brings us back into reconciliation and fellowship, that will enable us to walk in holiness and obedience. And he closed, he said here, in this process, obedience, forgiveness, cleansing, it's not that we live in defeat. It's recognizing that while there will be failures in our lives, if we're going to live a life of victory, it's getting up, following the path of obedience, finding cleansing through the blood of Christ. It's what Martin Luther said in the very first of his 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. It's living a life of repentance towards God and reliance on Him. And so Peter, as he closes these verses out, he uses that greeting that you see in so many of the New Testament epistles, wishing grace and peace on the Ramsey Michael said that when he wrote that, God's grace displayed in Jesus is what makes peace a reality. God's grace in Jesus is what enables peace in our lives. And that's totally in keeping with what Peter goes on to say in this book. Now, let's just get an overview of the book today before we close. As we go through, as I said, it's all about trial. So, in keeping with that idea of a trial, we're going to start next week looking with examining the evidence. When you see a trial, you know, they always bring out the evidence. So we're going to look through chapter 1 in the middle of chapter 2 at the evidence of your salvation. We're going to break that out. What in your life shows that you're a Christian? And then when we get to the middle of chapter 2, we're going to shift gears and we're going to interrogate some witnesses. What should people around you be saying about your faith in Jesus Christ? Does it stand the test of people from the outside looking into your life? And then at the end of the book, we'll return the verdict. Peter says, if you stand the test, there are three responses. There's a response. There's a response toward God, there's a response toward life, and there's a response toward people on the outside as well. As we go through the book of 1 Peter, you're going to see at least three big themes. And this all ties into the idea that our faith is on trial, that we're being tested, that there's adversity in our life. And the first one, I think it's pretty obvious to see how it ties right into the idea of trial and adversity, and that's the word hope. For all that Peter says, get ready, because trial is on its way. He talks a lot about hope. And when Peter talks about hope, it's not a crazy optimism. Up north, when we were working at the church up there, people would say, oh, it'll be all right on the night, right? And that was their way of covering for lack of preparation. Like, oh, no, it'll be all right on the night. And like, that would frustrate me, because I like to be organized and know beforehand. Practice is good. Preparation is good. It's not, Peter's not saying, oh, it'll be all right on the night. Don't worry about it. Like, everything's okay. That's not what he's saying. It's not this pious optimism. What Peter is saying is that when we keep our hope fixed on reality, when our hope is fixed on the return, or as he uses the word in verse 13 of chapter 1, the revelation of Christ, the revealing of Christ, when we remember that that is coming, when we remember that we don't believe in it as something that we have no reason to hope in, but when he points in verse 21 of chapter 1 to the resurrection as proof of the fact that God is powerful, that God keeps His promises, it's a hope that's based in reality. And that type of hope is important. See, we have this tendency to obsess about the future. And Christians can sometimes, and I don't mean to be mean by this, I'm not talking about anybody in particular, but Christians can sometimes have this, like, pie-eyed view of the future, I don't know, people at a UFO convention or something like that. Like, they're so obsessed with all these crazy things that are coming, and they live their whole life, and that's all they want to talk about, and that's not what Peter's hope is about. When Peter says, we have hope that Christ is returning. And that's pretty much all he says about it. Christ is returning, so this is how you live, right? His hope impacts his daily life. We don't have to obsess about the future when we're relying on God and trusting Him and we have genuine hope. It leads us to glorify God now because we're trusting Christ for the future. The other aspect of hope is that it keeps us from sinking into a negative view of the world around us. And not that the world around us is a great place. But sometimes, especially when adversity comes, and especially when adversity is coming not internally, or not from circumstances of life, but from people around us, sometimes we start to get a little antagonistic toward the source of trial, or the source of adversity. And we start sometimes to get such a view that we start to sound like, you know, the imprecatory Psalms. We're like, God, rain down fire and brimstone on that person who is causing me trouble. I'm sick of them, you know. Like, just get rid of them. Like, do it. Like, I know you can. Turn them into a pillar of salt or something, you know. And bring a flood. I don't care. Just get rid of these people. I'm sick of them. Peter's hope translates into optimism in dealing with the people around us. God is bigger than our problems. We realize that this world is not everything that we have to hope in. So we don't get discouraged by the things around us. And no, it's not easy. And yes, sometimes we do get discouraged when our hope isn't right. But if our hope is right, if it's the hope that Peter talks about, it's a hope that helps us just settle down and live our lives to the glory of God. And not get wrapped up in the things of this world, for good or for ill. The second thing that he talks about, not just hope, but also holiness. It's a huge theme in the book of 1 Peter. Holiness. Personal holiness. We're going to talk about it a lot, so I'm just going to touch on it here this morning. For Peter, holiness is ultimately achieved by the imitation of Christ. Holiness, as its goal, is the imitation of Christ. And that requires a first-hand knowledge of who Jesus is, what He did, and what He said. For Peter, it was easy for him to pave the way for us, wasn't it? Because he knew Christ, knew what He said, watched how He lived. But He translates that for us and says, here, this is what it looks like. This is what the imitation of Christ looks like in your life. And it's not some weird mystical thing. Remember, this is the imitation of Christ who came as a missionary from heaven into this world in its rotten, stinking system. Willfully stepped into it with a mission and said, I'm here with a message. This is Christ who was accused by pious religious people of getting his hands dirty with this world. Right? So the imitation of Christ doesn't mean that we slink off to a monastery somewhere. Doesn't mean we go sit on a hill and wait for Christ's return. It means that we get our hands dirty in this world because we realize that the power that's in us is greater than the power in this world. We realize what Christ told Peter, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the power of the church. That we have the power to change, to transform this world. And sometimes it's hard and it isn't easy, but we have to believe that greater is He is in us than He is in the world. And Peter says, if you have a right view of holiness, when you're imitating Christ genuinely, rightly, you're going to make a positive impact in the world that you live in. And 1 Peter is very practical. It goes right into our marriages. It goes into our workplaces. It goes into our friendships. It goes into our homes, our estates, everything where we live and do life. Holiness impacts it. And then, not just hope and holiness, but Peter channels hope and holiness into a third thing, and that's what I just alluded to, that's relationships. And so, Peter doesn't have a positive view of culture. He says, you were saved out of all these things. You used to be like that. You're not like it anymore. But at the same time, he doesn't tell us to retreat. He tells us to advance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's a gospel that's already changed us. So we know how it can change the world. Right? If we really have been changed, transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should have a view of the world that says it's not easy and we face opposition, but it has the power to transform a life. I've seen how it's changed my life. And so it transforms the relationships that we have. It leads us to go and shake the salt and shine the light into the world around us, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then hope and holiness also lead to a solid community of believers. Right? We're shining the light, we're shaking the salt of the world around us, but we're solid in unity as believers as well. It promotes unity, it promotes solidarity. You know, united we stand, together we fall, right? And that's when adversity comes, sometimes that's what we have to lean on. And someone reminded me this week of that, of the Casting Crowns song, Stained Glass Masquerade. And the words of that song are powerful because it reminds us that we, as believers, have a community of believers that we can rely on. That we don't have to fall apart on our own. Galatians said, bear one another's burdens, and by doing so, fulfill the law of Christ. What's that law? The law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Bear one another's burdens. That's part of living and hope and holiness in the community of believers. So, why is 1 Peter relevant? If you haven't seen it so far, let me condense it into three reasons why 1 Peter is relevant and why you should study it and listen and think about the book of 1 Peter. First of all, Peter's relevant wherever people face adversity. And believer, according to Jesus, and according to Peter, those who live righteously will suffer persecution. So, if you're trying to do it right, you're going to face adversity. And you say, well, yeah, but like nobody's going to come throw me in prison. Nobody's going to come and like beat me for believing in the gospel. That's not just what Peter means. Peter says, when you go to work and your boss gives you a hard time about being a Christian, that's when hope and holiness come into play. Whenever there's adversity for the Christian, 1 Peter is relevant. The second thing is that Peter shows us how to translate the Bible into everyday life. Peter takes Old Testament quotations, takes the words of Jesus and says, take that and do life where you're at. He drives his points home for everything that we do on a daily basis, and he wants us to engage culture with the radically transformative power of God's Word. Because if we rightly handle Scripture, if we rightly pursue the imitation of Christ, it will transform people around us. And then the third thing is that Peter wrote to people who were living in a time and place when Christian living wasn't easy. There was no religious culture where these people were from. How many of you believers say, oh yeah, well, I don't really struggle with my Christian life? Well, no, it's pretty easy. Like I get along. I'm not even sure what you're talking about. Adversity? Like, trials? Tests? No, not me. I find Christian life really easy. I don't think so. No, nobody's looking at me going, yeah, yeah, yeah. Everybody's looking at me like, you're nuts. Yeah. Because we live in a time when being a Christian isn't easy. But it's possible. And that's why 1 Peter is relevant for us today. Look, I'm excited about this study. If you will approach 1 Peter prayerfully with me, I think there's a lot here that will transform our thinking about the way we approach life, faith, and trials in our lives. I think it's a book that will help mature all of us as we go through it. I think it's a book that will open up our eyes to what we really have in Christ. Your faith is going to be tested. It's a testing that God knows about and has allowed in your life. The Spirit will use your trials to conform you to God's will and to the image of Christ. And as you endure, you'll find yourself changed to the image of Christ, kept in the process of forgiveness and reconciliation, in the sprinkling of Christ's redeeming blood. Writing about 1 Peter, one author said, if suffering is a test of our faith, it's a test we would be wise not to fail. And as we go through this book, by God's grace, and with His help, I want us to examine 1 Peter, so that when tests come, when trials come, we don't fail the test. So that at the end of our lives, the verdict will be that we're innocent before God, guilty of being Christians. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the life of Peter that reminds us that we aren't perfect, but that reminds us that we can be mightily used of you when we submit to your Spirit, to your word, and to your will. Father, I pray that we would be faithful. I pray that as we look at the book of 1 Peter over the coming months, that you would challenge us, that your Spirit would transform us, and that we would glorify you in our daily lives. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who loved us, who died for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.